With me for the reading of the scriptures. First out of Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, and then a few out of the Gospel of John, starting in Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. It says, Jesus went on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And then over to the Gospel of John. It says, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, whom came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, and has made him known. And then over to John chapter 20, verse 21. And Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Father, in the next moments, we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide our conversation, that we would grow and be equipped and challenged today to more effectively serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. If you do me a favor, there is a note sheet that you received when you came in. Don't just set that beside you. Don't just tuck it in your Bible. Would you please take it out and take notes? The thing is, when we gather here, we're not just gathered here to be inspired. We are gathered here to learn so that we can grow and do what God has called us to do. And you only comprehend about 10% of what you hear if you're really good at it. And we want to upgrade our comprehension so that we upgrade our application. So take some notes and pay attention. Now, got a series of questions for you this morning. When you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, does anybody here ever struggle with some of the things that Jesus says and does? Okay, a few of us. Okay, good. I'm in good company. Question, what are some of the things that you struggle with? What are some of the things that he says and does that you struggle with? Nothing. Okay, you just raise your hands. What do you struggle with that Jesus says? What? Yeah, loving everybody, okay? Love your enemies. Like, what? Okay, what else? What else do you wrestle with? Yeah, the Trinity issue in the Gospels. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, John 14 and 15, the Father and I will come and dwell with you and make our house with you, and the Holy Spirit's implied. Yeah, that's some tough stuff. Hard to understand.
How about the one where you pull the log out of your eye?
Yeah, take the 2x12 out of your own eye before you're grabbing sawdust out of somebody else's. Yeah, exactly. Go and sin no more, John chapter 8. Yeah, okay. We'll mark that. We'll talk about that some other time. Okay. What's that?
Forgiving.
Yeah, forgiving is a huge thing. Yeah. So he does some stuff. He just kind of go like, okay, that's really challenging to me. It's kind of difficult to understand. And I'm meditating. I've been for some weeks now meditating on one issue, and my struggle is mostly with how to apply the lessons that are being taught. So I'm going to ask you to help me out a little bit more this morning by answering a few of these questions. Could we all agree that Jesus is the holiest, most moral person to ever live? Okay, so we're all in good company. Hebrews 4:15 says this, he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin, correct? So he is the holiest of all. He faced the full force of satanic seduction to power, to fame, to fortune, to sensuality, to substance abuse, anything you can imagine, just like we do, but he didn't cave. So he is the holiest person of all. Now, with that in mind, here's another question. How do most people, the guy on the street, people that are living in sin, respond to those who are trying to live holy lives? Criticism, right? Resistance. Scoffing, mocking, right? Persecution. Yeah, they think holy equals perfect. And it doesn't, obviously, but that's one of the things that we struggle with, right? how do we expect the, the same question. How do we expect the person on the street to respond? Well, usually with criticism, not always, but that's typical harassment and so forth. How do the outcast, the lowlife, and the scoundrels typically respond to Jesus when he was on earth? They were curious. Actually, they were attracted, weren't they? That makes a really interesting concept. Think about Matthew in our text. Maybe Mary Magdalene, prostitutes, thieves, adulterers, political zealots, which, by the way, were the terrorists or the freedom fighters, depending on which side of the issue you were on of that day, substance abusers, the mentally ill, the spiritually disturbed, they were all people who were drawn to Jesus. Every last one of those groups had some sort of drawing to him. I mean, there's a few who weren't so impressed by him. Obviously, the spiritual leaders of the day weren't real thrilled with him. The one criminal that was crucified alongside him in Luke 23:39. But for the most part, sinners were drawn to him, the holiest man who ever lived. So here's the struggle. Why do you think his holiness wasn't a put-off to sinners? What was so different about Jesus' brand of holiness that it caused sinners to flock to him? And why were religious people irritated by it? And why does a churchier form of holiness get it the other way around, where church people are accepting of it, but sinners are repulsed by it? Jesus' brand of holiness didn't deter too many sinners from getting up close and personal. So what do you think? Why is it that Jesus' brand of holiness seems to be different than some of the brands of holiness that are floating around the church today? He wasn't too judgmental. He was loving. What's that? He was consistent. He accepted everyone. Didn't mean he accepted what they did. That's the go and sin no more, right? But you have this different attitude, sir. Yes, his love never fails us. So there's a lot of things that we can look at to kind of get a grasp on that. But when you start thinking about the fact that the holiest man who ever walked the face of the earth was an attractant to those who were not holy, it really begins to shake things up, and it makes us look at how we live and who we are and what we're about. So we're going to take the next few minutes and just examine what the scriptures have to say. Hopefully we can understand why Jesus' brand was inviting, and learn how that applies to us and how it can help us in the mission that we're in. And I want to begin by considering the fickle nature of religious opinion. It seems like we Christians shift our opinions on issues of holiness every generation or so. I can think, I've been through about two generations of Christianity, and I can think of things that early on were wrong to do and now are right. I can think of things early on that were right to do and now are wrong. And it shifts back and forth in our minds. Here's a problem. Part of the problem is our skewed view of holiness, and we need to start there. When you define holiness just as morality, you really mess things up. It's not just moral purity. It isn't. You know as well as I do that some people can be disciplined enough to appear holy without really being holy, so there's that issue. But holiness is not just this list of rules. It's not a church-dictated list of prohibitions, things you can't do. Holiness comes from the Old Testament Hebrew word that means wholeness. Wholeness. In other words, holiness is about restoration from the life-fragmenting problems of sin. It's like sin takes this incredibly valuable vase and begins to chip away at it with a hammer until all it's left is just a pile of pottery shards and fragments. And holiness is a lifelong process of putting all of those pieces back together, making it whole again. That's really what it is. Sanctification. It's taking the brokenness and the darkness and the ruinedness of our lives and beginning to put things back together. It's God's process of lovingly and gently restoring persons from fragmentation into wholeness. And the fact remains that we really do rely too heavily on religious opinions regarding our understanding of holiness. What does this group say? What does that group say? What's the prevailing Christian culture think about holiness? You wait a couple months and they're going to change their minds. They're going to shift it a little different direction. If we go to a couple chapters from our primary text over to Matthew chapter 11 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 11, there's a really interesting parable that Jesus tells at verse 16. And he's comparing himself to John the Baptist, and he's trying to help people see how God has provided them teachers. And this is what he says. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to others. We played the pipe for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. And it seems a little mystical and covered up and difficult to understand. But here's the essence of it. The Judaism of Jesus' day was looking for a messianic leader who would deliver them from Roman oppression. They wanted to go back to their glory days. And at first they thought John the Baptist might be that guy. He's the man. Look at what he's doing. Then they wondered about Jesus, but neither of those two guys suited their religious tastes. John the Baptist was God's dirge of prophetic severity. Prophetic severity. The poem that Jesus uses pictures two groups of kids. They meet in the city square, and one group is tasked with choosing the game of the day. They say, well, you know what? I think we should play the wedding game. Well, the wedding game is where you play the flute and everybody dances because that's what they do at weddings. And they say, no, we really don't want to do that. And they say, okay, well, let's play the funeral game. And the funeral game is where you sing a dirge and everybody mourns. And of course, in those days, if you had some money, you'd hire a bunch of people to wail and mourn and carry on. So the kids in the wedding game, they'd dance and act like it was a wedding. In the funeral game, what would they do? They'd sing dirges and they'd have a group of kids that was given to wailing and crying, and that was their responsibility. And they said, no, that's not what we want to do. Well, John the Baptist is the guy that represents the dirge, right? John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's dressed in some crazy outback clothing. He eats locusts, which, by the way, are just like large grasshoppers. They're akin, don't feel too bad for them. They are akin to lobster. They're land lobsters, but, I'm not sure they taste as good as that. I haven't tried them recently. But that's his diet. And what does he come preaching? You brood of vipers, you snakes, you watch out for the judgment. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Repent and be baptized, right? And they said, well, that's interesting, but it's a little harsh for us. It's a little severe. Thanks, but no thanks, John the Baptist. Jesus comes on the scene doing just the opposite. He is really the arrival of God's wedding feast. He's the one who shows up and says, okay, then we can do this with joy. John wasn't suitable. God provides another way. And Jesus comes enjoying social gatherings, rubbing shoulders with scoundrels and outcasts, loving, accepting, announcing the fulfillment of everything that Israel hoped for from Genesis all the way through Malachi. But they reject him because his social calendar includes eating with infected sorts, gluttons, drunkards, prostitutes, and tax collectors. We'll have none of that. John the Baptist was, he's right about that stuff. And look at what Israel taught us. But this Jesus, he just gets too close to those people. He must be infected too. To their religiously tuned minds, watching Jesus show up at Matthew's house in Matthew chapter 9 fulfilled the words of Moses' warning about a rebellious son from Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. In Old Testament Israel, if you had a rebellious son, there was a very specific tack that you had to take. It says this, if someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who doesn't obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. Basically, take him to court. They shall say to the elders, listen to these words, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. And here's the phrase, he is a glutton and a drunkard. The very words that the religious people were saying about Jesus just because he had dinner at Matthew's house. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the town are to take him out and stone him to death. He must purge evil from among you. All of Israel will hear of it and be afraid. So they use this line of parental indictment against Jesus. They do it verbatim because in their minds, Jesus represents a rebellious son, a bad influence that needs to be removed from the community. And in that era, who you spent your time with revealed whether you were pious or not. Eat with sinners, you must be a sinner and not a saint. Accept the outcast and the scoundrel, and you must be one of them. God gave Israel this dirge in John the Baptist. They didn't mourn. They didn't want anything to do with that. He gave them a wedding feast in Jesus, and they didn't dance. They weren't thrilled with that. They couldn't make up their mind at all what to do. They didn't want a change that was taking place. Religious opinion had them, ping-ponging between all of these different things. Truth is, you cannot rely upon religious opinion to understand how Jesus made holiness contagious. Because when we're relying on our own opinions to try and make holiness appealing, it's just not going to work, because what I feel is wrong and what you feel is wrong are two different things sometimes, and we need to make sure that we are basing our thoughts in the scriptures and doing it very clearly and understanding that holiness isn't just moral purity. Holiness is me being put back together by God from my fragmented, ruined, sinful existence. You being put back together by God from our fragmented, sinful, ruined existence. So, what do? We need to turn to God's incarnational model. Therefore, the passages out of John chapter 1 this morning. Incarnation means enfleshed, right? God sent his son, Jesus, fully God, fully man, to reveal himself to humanity. God in the flesh. God living in our neighborhood. He didn't stay at a distance. He didn't stay in heaven. He didn't stay in some cosmic area. He didn't just observe. He became one of us, was implanted by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, was born, had to rely on his parents for everything. He grew up in a human culture, understanding all of the weaknesses, facing all of the same temptations. At the core of God's incarnational model is Jesus, and he gives us these three really vital principles that we need to understand so that we can help make holiness contagious again. Three vital principles: presence, proximity, we talked about 3 weeks ago, and powerlessness. So presence, proximity, and powerlessness. Presence, what does that mean? God became one of us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and anything that was created by him. So he was in the cosmos, speaking into existence all this stuff, and then what? And God sent him here. He became one of us. He took up residence. He tabernacled. He built his house with us. He experienced life from within our culture, our struggles, our perspective. He started in the womb and lived our experience daily for 3 decades. He deeply invested himself in getting to know humanity. That makes him appealing to sinners because he cared enough to know what their plight was. Here's one of the real struggles that evangelical Christians have in American society today. We say it's sin, we condemn, and we judge. Quit with the judgment, open the ears, and listen to their plight. Not because you're going to be convinced that their behavior is right, because it's not. That's not the issue. But you have to gain a learning, because it's not about us being right and them being wrong. It's about we've received grace and they haven't yet. They need redemption. We need to be careful in how we approach, right? Develop the relationship. Listen, be present without trying to be the arrogant expert, okay? He fully identified with us, so presence. Then there's proximity, and that just means closeness, right? He was close to them. He didn't just identify with us and say, oh man, I'm a human. He grew up and developed friendships. He knew heartache. He understood rejection. He spent time in social spaces. He went to their synagogues, their markets, their homes. He went to the village well, John chapter 3 and 4. He went to their celebrations. He went to their funerals. What did he do? He came near. He spent time. He developed friendships with people who were in the unsavory class. You think that Mary Magdalene, after her conversion, was with him right up until the end? This is a person that nobody would normally associate with in that society. She was a friend and a follower. Proximity, friendship made that possible. Third one is powerlessness. Powerlessness, really important. Jesus arrived in a womb. He didn't come as a superior. He didn't come as an expert. He didn't, phase in here from outer space somehow. He was fully dependent on his parents for nourishment, for hygiene, for shelter, and for transport. Think about that. He was nursed by his mother. They changed his diapers. They transported him. They cared for him. They sheltered him. This is God doing what? Coming to us in a powerless form. The way that we understand, we start out in powerlessness. He was weak. He was dependent. And the beautiful thing is that later on, he didn't coerce people to follow him, did he? He invited them. But he never coerced. Come follow me, he said to Matthew. Matthew said, okay, let's do this. He didn't exert political power to shape the culture's morality either. He didn't force people to do what was right. He didn't spend his way to prominence. He didn't take the wealth that belonged to him and spend his way to some sort of prominence. He came to serve and to give, not to dominate through frameworks of earthly power. His presence, proximity, and powerlessness all made Jesus' holiness contagious, and they're all summarized, interestingly, by his opponent's words, not by his followers' words, not by his own confession, but by his opponent's words in their accusation. What did they label him? They said, Jesus is a friend of what? Sinners. He's a friend of sinners. His opponents wanted to know why he ate with tax collectors and sinners. His associations were gaining him a reputation among the religious folk of that day, obviously. At that time, religious leaders felt that their primary responsibility was to quarantine themselves and their people from spiritual and moral infection by sinners. We want you to do, because they're out there and they're sinful and you might catch some sin, is cordon yourself off from them and don't associate with them at all. That was the mode of the day. Jesus viewed things differently. The righteous don't, the healthy don't need a what? A doctor. Who needs the doctor? The sick person needs the doctor. The unrighteous needs the doctor. And listen, no good doctor can quarantine himself from his patients and affect their care and healing. It's impossible. So what do we have to do? You have to be among them to treat them. You have to know them and care about them. Have you ever had a doctor who had really poor bedside manner? You know, my wife has been chronically ill for 20 years. We've seen a few things, right? I hate to say this, but I remember one day at Mayo Clinic, the doctor was going on and just kind of brushing her off, and I just saw it. You know, I was like, okay, I'm going to step out in the hallway. If you need help, just give me a call, because she needs to say a few things to you. Because they were just, it was horrible. They didn't care about what was going on. They weren't listening. They weren't paying attention. They were the experts, certainly, but if you're the expert, you also will have to do what? Listen to understand what the condition is and how to address it. You have to have a bedside manner. There has to be this friendship aspect to what's going on. Jesus sees himself as a doctor. A doctor cannot be at all effective if he's not with his patients, emotionally, mentally, or physically. We have to be with them. The religious leaders of that day meant the statement, he's a friend of sinners, as a slam. I believe that Jesus wore it as a label of kingdom effectiveness. I'm doing exactly what the Father sent me to do. I am doing exactly what they've called me to do, which is I am befriending those who need me most. People go where they're loved. They flock to acceptance. They love to be around people who love to be around them. Why was Jesus' brand of holiness appealing? Not because he quarantined himself from sinners, not because, and certainly not because it compromised moral purity, because it didn't. It was effective because it personally provided the antidote to the deadly, sinful infection that people face every day. He didn't abandon sinners. He didn't quarantine himself. He treated them with the dignity of image bearers. He lived in proximity to them, not afraid of being infected. He knew this, and this is critical. He knew that holiness was far more contagious than sin. And we don't think that. I don't think we even believe it. Why? Because I don't want to be polluted by the world. I'm concerned that my holiness is going to be affected by it, when the reality is my holiness, if I'm living in Christ, will actually infect those around me who are living in sin. We don't have enough faith in the fact that what God has put into us actually can affect the culture. We're afraid that we're going to be affected. Stop it. We have the most contagious thing you could ever imagine. We have Jesus Christ, who is holy and pure and who puts people back together again. My goodness. Quit disbelieving the holiness that God has placed in you. Trust it. God's incarnational model, it challenges our quarantine mindset. His model demands that we attempt to understand the sinner's plight rather than just condemn them and immediately blast them with their sinfulness. We treat them sometimes as disease-carrying threats to our own lives, and that's really sad. It needs to stop. Incarnational mission demands that we develop friendships with the purpose of delivering the antidote to their sinfulness. We have the solution. We are responsible for delivering it through sincere friendship. It means that we don't arrive as pompous superiors who have all the answers to life's ills because we don't. We have to approach as those who are willing to learn and grow an understanding of the life and the plight of those individuals. And then do what? In the course of friendship, begin to interject biblical wisdom into the conversations. Remember, one of our vendors would come by, and it was every time he came by, there was probably an hour and a half conversation. He was going through a period of time when he was struggling with child rearing. He didn't know Jesus. He'd come to my office to sell the church product, and he wanted to hear, how do I deal with my kids? So what do? You fill him in on how lousy you were as a parent, number one, because everybody goes through it, right? Number two, here's some things I learned along the way that might help you. Then the next conversation is, you know what? That worked. You know where I found that? It's over here. He opened the door as the conversation progresses. It takes time. It's not instantaneous. But we come in with what? Interjecting biblical wisdom in the conversation, not arrogantly, not blatantly, but gently instructing as the questions and circumstances dictating, doing what? Coaching them, counseling them to life by engaging the questions that are there and by wondering about what their life's goals and purposes, how their lives are doing, by actually being interested in what they're doing. It's incarnational. Jesus' example helps us to develop a loving alternative to sinful destruction. When God makes himself known, he does it by going to what I just call the human ghetto and setting up shop as a resident there. He buys himself an apartment and he sets up shop right in our neighborhood. And his holiness is not a deterrent because of the things you said. He genuinely loves the broken, the abused, the outcast, the scoundrel. And we need to see life from his perspective and begin to live according to it. It means learning the fundamental lessons of contagious holiness. And the first one is this. Jesus shows us that holiness is more contagious than compromise. Holiness is more contagious than compromise. Living a life of constant restoration, which is what we're going through. God's picking up the pieces and helping us put it back together again. We're doing that in front of broken people in our workplaces, on the soccer fields, in our place of recreation, all over the community. We're picking up the pieces of our own lives, putting them back together. People are watching it, making progress in our personal stuff. It lets people know that we're not perfect, but also that God is concerned and that he can help anyone overcome the devastation of sin. Moral compromise is not the way we attract people to Christ. I wish I could, you know, if I was the king of Christianity right now, that would be the one lesson I would try and teach. Moral compromise is not the way we attract people to Christ. It's not the way Christ attracted people to Christ. Not at all. Aligning ourselves with this society's consumer idolatries and its insatiable craving to be entertained is not going to set people free from sin's devastation. It just doesn't do it. Okay. So in Matthew 9, they accused Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard. Question, was Jesus a glutton and a drunkard? No, not at all. But he knew the sick needed medicine of the gospel. And so what did he do? He had to deliver it. He had to be with them to deliver it. His holiness was far more infectious than their sin. Because it wasn't about outward compliance to religious or moral rules. It wasn't all just about prohibitions and how you have to live. Holiness was about God restoring sinners from the terminal illness of sin. Picking up the broken pieces and putting them back together again. Jesus shows us that holiness is more contagious than compromise. But there are also two healthy cautions. Remember, he was Jesus and you are not. Okay, let's go there for a minute. Stop making holiness about moral compliance. Morality is a byproduct of holiness. It is. It's not holiness, it's a byproduct. If you're holy, you will live a moral life. Okay? When morality is the focus of holiness, it quickly turns legalistic, judgmental, and it resorts to this quarantine from sinners. Holiness is about restoring those devastated by sin to wholeness through following Christ. Second, while being a doctor to those infected by sin, do not allow the world to drag you down or force you into its mold. Don't allow the world to drag you down and force you into the mold. I don't say this to create all kinds of evangelical fear and keep you from redemptive friendships. But hear these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm just going to quote a couple of phrases from verse 14 through 17. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be separate. Okay. What's Paul saying? He's saying, do not participate in the idolatries of your unredeemed friends. Don't go to the idol temple and join in the celebrations and do all the crazy stuff they do at the idol temple. Don't do it. Maintain your distinctiveness. Present them a clear alternative to the way they're living, their current destruction. Tell them your story about how God rescued you and how he's putting the pieces back together. While bringing them help, don't fall prey to their idolatries. Okay? We have to bring, I think that's why Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. So there's always an accountable moment there, right? Hey, I think we're slipping into it. I think we're compromising. So what? So we're going together. So somebody can tell us and bring us up short, right? That's why we do that. Here. A few questions to close with. Number one, is your brand of holiness like his brand? Is it infectious? Is it desirable? Is it inviting, alluring? Is it enticing? Are you living present? Are you living in proximity and in powerlessness toward your unredeemed friends? Maybe this is a better place to start. Do you have any unredeemed friends? If not, why not? Why not? Are you graciously and wisely interjecting biblical principles into the conversations about family, finances, relationships, vocation, recreation, life goals, so forth? Are you listening to their concerns and growing an understanding of their plight? Several years ago, I had this awakening. I'll close with this. We had been spending time swimming laps at the Y here in town, and between lap sessions, going and spending time in the sitting in the sauna. And there were a couple guys who would come to the sauna every day. Got to meet them. One gentleman I'm still connected to, and he had a friend. His friend was a practicing homosexual, and his assumption was this: because Dave is a Christian and a pastor, he would never hear what I have to say, and he would immediately reject me as a human being. That was his assumption because of the label that was tagged on me. I had to stop and do what? Listen to what he had to say. To genuinely care to swim upstream against years of bad interactions with Christians, bad connections to Christians, and bad assumptions about Christians. So that I could gain a listening and begin to interject biblical wisdom into his life. I wasn't allowed because of what other people had done. And rightly so. He had to have a friend who knew Jesus. We have to take this seriously. God didn't place us here accidentally. He placed us here on purpose. To do what? To be Christ-like. To be the image of Jesus in the environments we live in. It's not about showing up here on Sunday and going home and living a moral life. It is about impacting this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. U.S. News and World Today has told me and you in 2018 that Dickinson County is the most religious county in the state. Well, that's great, but that's sad for the rest of the state. Tells you how lousy it is in other places. Friends, 70%+ of the people in this county are disenfranchised from their church or have never had one. 70%. We desperately need to take this seriously. Holiness can be attractive. We don't need to compromise to win people. We need to be genuinely, the stuff that you said earlier, genuinely loving and caring and listening without compromise so that we can win them to the one who redeems us. Let's make sure that our holiness is contagious and engage this community in redemptive friendship so that we can deliver the medicine of the gospel to those who are infected with sin and bring them from their certain death. Amen? Father, thank you for these moments today. But Lord, beyond that, I pray that we would not close the book on this morning at all, but your Holy Spirit would stick with us, that you would teach us and guide us and shape us and convict us and motivate us and open the door of opportunity. You said in Ephesians that we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which are foreordained. They are prearranged. This week, help us to be sensitive to those prearranged divine encounters, that we would impact people with our caring, loving attitude. And Lord, I pray that we would even have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody this week. We want to see people come to know you. So break us out of our quarantine frame of mind and help us to be fully equipped as doctors to bring your life to those who are terminally ill in sin. In Jesus' name, amen.